Heavenly Father, we're the most blessed of all people, specifically double blessed, we're being Americans and also being believers that have a relationship with you. We live in one of the greatest nations of the world, and Lord, our hearts are indebted to those men and women that shed their blood so that we might be here today to worship you, to have the freedom to do that. Bless this great nation of ours. Bless our president. I pray, Lord, that you surround him with godly advisors that would direct and order his steps, Lord. I pray for the Senate and the Congress and all the squabbling, all that goes on, Lord. We pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that you would lead these men and women, Lord, in your way, that they would desire to put your will over the will of themselves and even the constituents, that they would desire to serve God. We pray, Lord, for our governor of this state, Lord, Jerry Brown. We lift him up to you and pray that you surround him with others that would lead him on the right path. Let him desire to glorify God and to put you first. And we think of the board of supervisors of this great county. And we think of this city, Rialto and Fontana and Colton and the surrounding areas. We ask your blessings upon these cities, Lord, and those that you've placed over us. We pray, Lord, that they would seek you. We pray on their behalf that they would seek the Lord, that, Lord, you would touch their lives and direct them supernaturally. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those that preach the word this morning, that they would exalt Jesus Christ and glorify God through the teaching of the word. Let those in the congregations really have an ear. Let them pay attention to what's being said this morning, that they might apply it to their lives. Lord, we pray for our missionaries. I pray for the Ventura family and Tecate, Lord, that you continue to bless them as they've started a Bible study, Lord, and they're involved there with ministering, led some folks to the Lord. Be with them, Lord. Lord, continue to bless what you've started there. Let them see the birth of a church. Let them see lives just turned over to Christ. Pray for India, Lord, and Pastor Hallelujah, and Jacob, and Burma, the young crusaders. We pray for here in America, Lord, God's chosen people ministering to the Jews, Lord. We just lift up all your faithful servants this day. Let them truly seek you. Let them desire to be pleasing to the Lord this Lord's day. So we pray now that you'd speak to our hearts as we look to your word. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would come to know you as the only God and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them see you today. Let us become men and women of prayer. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please remain standing, and if you'll grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and we've entitled the message, Let Us Pray. Let Us Pray. And so we pick it up now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You may be seated. November 9th, 1989, we known as the Iron Curtain, the wall that separated East and West Berlin, came down. We note that 28 months prior to that, we have those four words that were spoken by then-President Ronald Reagan as he appealed to Mikhail Gorbachev and said simply these words, tear down this wall. But it wasn't until 28 months later that the wall actually came down. Now, it's quite interesting. When you read history and you read the various views why the wall came down, let me tell you one view you don't hear, and I want to share it with you this morning because it deals with prayer, that wall came down through prayer. That's how that wall came down. You hear all sorts of different reasons, the economy, communism, you know, its last breath, and all these different reasons that people give. But I do not believe it was a coincidence, the events that took place that led up to one of the greatest prayer meetings that ultimately led to the fall and the destruction of that wall. Well, it all started back in May 1989 in Leipzig. St. Nicholas Church there in Germany was actually the site of 450 years prior to that, the Reformation. So this particular church, the St. Nicholas Church, had been used in a move of God during the Reformation. Well, several folks in the church decided they would get together and they would start a prayer meeting and they would pray for peace there, that the wall would come down. They were also studying the message of the Sermon on the Mount. So as the weeks went by, this prayer meeting began to grow, so they moved into a larger classroom. Then the following weeks, as it continued to grow, they were forced to move into the sanctuary of the building. And as time went on, the sanctuary began to fill up. It held over 2,000 people. It began to fill up. Well, word got to the Communist Party that a prayer meeting was going on, and so they sent some representatives to St. Nicholas Church to check it out. And when they got there, after looking at what was going on, they told the pastor and those in the church, you have to stop praying. And they enforced it by actually arresting some of the leaders of the church. Well, the church didn't stop praying. The thing continued to grow. And a matter of fact, on prayer nights, they would actually stop the off-ramp on the Autobahn to keep people from pouring into St. Nicholas's church to pray. It all came to a head on October 9th, 1989, just a month before the destruction of the wall, that 2,000 people showed up to meet for a prayer meeting, and 10,000 met outside. It was a month later that the Wall of Berlin came down. Was this a coincidence? No. I believe that the fall of that wall was due to a gracious God that hears us when we pray. And I wonder how often we don't see the walls come down because we aren't people of prayer. We don't take seriously the command of the Lord and the encouragement of the Scriptures to pray. Well, we begin this morning a new section here in our study in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church and its members. It deals with the ministry of the church, and there's actually five areas that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about as to the order of the local church. I call attention to 1 Timothy 3:15, where he says these words, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." It's kind of like that old saying that most of us grew up with, as long as you live in this house, you will abide by these rules. Well, there are rules that God has set for the church. There are commands that God has given to the church, and everything goes well as long as we're following these rules and these commands, but when we don't, everything literally falls apart. So in this first command that he gives to Timothy regarding the order of the church, in verses 1 through 7, is the place of prayer in the assembly. He tells Timothy, first of importance, we need to pray. Look what he says here in verse 1. First of all, our first in priority, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. It was there in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, that the disciples said to Jesus, please teach us to pray. We need direction in prayer. We need some instruction when it comes to the subject of prayer. So in these seven verses, oh, do we have instruction in prayer? I've been studying this the last week or so. I feel like, man, I am like over my head as I was looking at all that's contained in these verses. So I would encourage you this morning to take notes. I also encourage you to go to the website. You can go Saturday night, Sunday morning, go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, and you can download the notes here. And again, prayer is probably one of the highest acts of worship. You talk about worshiping God, that's what prayer is. And Jesus said, my house will be called what? A house of prayer. So it is truly worshiping God, probably in its highest, is worship. So this applies to us this morning as the church. Now here's the four areas I want to share with you and give some structure to these seven verses. Verses 1 and 2, the church's prayer concerns all people. We are commanded to pray for everyone. I mean, you talk about an all-inclusive couple verses that tell us who to pray for. And then in verses 3 and 4, God's desire concerns all people. God desires salvation for this lost world. Verses 5 and 6, God's death concerns all people. He died for all. And then lastly, in verse 7, the church's proclamation concerns all. We are to preach to all. So we'll notice the word all over and over and over again as it emphasizes God's will and God's desire for the church and the world. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. The church's prayer concerns all people. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now notice this phrase as Paul now changes direction. The first chapter of 1 Timothy deals with the church and its message. And we spoke about that. We spent, 4 weeks dealing with this first chapter, dealing with the message of the gospel, the message of God's word, and refuting and silencing false doctrine. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, this is actually the point of departure. And then he says in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight." Now he had been given the calling of the Lord, the command of the Lord. Paul passes it on to Timothy. He says, "Now you tell the leaders, you tell the church, that God's message is to be first. We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach the word." And so we come now to this new section, and he says, first of all, then, or literally, the priority of importance is what Paul is saying. Warren Wiersbe says, regarding prayer, the most important element in public worship of the church. So in first of importance is prayer. You know why? Because prayer is worship. Now, oftentimes when you ask people, what should be the focus of the church? What should the church do first? And often you'll get this answer, evangelize. And let me tell you, evangelization is not the first in priority. The first in priority is the worship of God. It is to glorify God. The first four commandments deal with our obedience, submission, and loyalty, and love of the Lord. Then it deals with man. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. So priority numero uno, that's the bilingual portion of the message, is putting God first. It is called a house of prayer. It is a worship center. Right now, we are worshiping God as we are studying the Bible. Truly, next to prayer, there's probably not a more solemn and more holy moment when we're preaching the Word, because the Word exalts Jesus. The Word tells us who Jesus is. So another form of worship is what we're doing right now, which is the teaching of the Word. So he tells us we're to pray. This is the first of importance. It's loving the Lord with all of our heart. Notice he says, I urge, and this is a forceful, I exhort you, a strong, constant appeal Paul is making to Timothy about public prayer. Now let me note something about prayer. In John 17, before Jesus prays for others, he prays for himself. We should pray for ourselves. We need prayer. But let me also say that that should not be the part of departure where all we do is pray for ourselves and that's it. You know, it's us four no more out the door type of mentality, that we are to pray for others. It is not simply limited to us, but that is self-seeking and being self-centered if all we're doing is praying for ourselves. Jot down Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where Luke gives to us Jesus' rendition of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. And he says a few things about prayer. First of all, Jesus taught that prayer involves a relationship. He said, pray then in this way, our Father. So prayer is for believers. He also noted that prayer is to have reverence. Hallowed be thy name. Prayer involves submission. Thy kingdom come. Prayer involves dependence. Give us this day. Prayer involves forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. Prayer involves trust. Lead us not into temptation. Now that in and of itself, we have spoken at length on that because that truly is the pattern of prayer. It's an outline for prayer. But what Paul is specifically giving here to Timothy is the basics of prayer. Who we're to pray for, why do we pray, what's the purpose of prayer, and all these basic things that often we have questions for. So what he first does is he gives four varieties of prayer. Four different words that are used for prayer. The first one, number one, is entreaties. I put in parentheses lobbying or supplication. This particular word is used 19 times in the New Testament. Its meaning is to lack or to be deprived or to be without something. So it's a prayer. It's a beseeching that comes out of a sense of need. It observes a need. It sees a need. It notes that there's a lack. Now, this particular word can be applied to people, and it can also be applied to God. We may beseech a spouse, "Oh, spouse, please make me a chimichanga." I mean, that would be an example of it. So it doesn't necessarily have to be to God. So this word can be used in a couple different ways, to people and to God. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The second word that he uses, one of the most common words, is simply prayers. And I put in parentheses personalizing. This particular word is used 39 times in the New Testament. It's the most common word that we use for prayer. It's called prayers. And it really is prayers that are addressed only to God. The only usage of this word prayer is to the Lord. It's the only time that it's used, the only way that it is used. It is personally addressing the Lord. This word means to worship. It means adoration. It means reverence. It's bringing those in view before the Lord. So it's seeking the Lord. The third word is the word petitions, and I put pleading or intercessions. And this word is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used right here in verse 1. It's used again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. So only used two times. The root verb for it means to fall in with a person, to draw close to him, speech and communion. So it's really appealing boldly on another's behalf. And I think this word's interesting because this word really brings home how personal prayer is. Prayer, in a sense, when we're praying for someone, we're asking for someone, we should be, in a sense, getting in their skin. On the way to church this morning, my wife was telling me about a tragic thing that happened yesterday where a car was in an accident, was engulfed in flames, and these bystanders rushed over and attempted to pull a woman out of the car, and her body was 90% burned. Her body was on fire when they got there. They took off their shirts. They threw their shirts on her. They poured water on her. And they come to find out that her 9-year-old daughter was in the car who had died because of the flames. As I heard that this morning, I just gasped. I said, "Oh, Lord, have mercy. Touch this poor woman." Well, that's what prayer should do. Prayer should cause us to be affected, where we literally find ourselves in that person's skin saying, "Oh, Lord, be merciful to this person." But notice the fourth, and this is an important one, thanksgivings. I put praise. Thanksgiving is to say something good to the one who bestowed the gracious gifts. Prayer and giving thanks are inseparable. It's a dangerous thing when we stop being thankful unto the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, "Pray without ceasing." And then he says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Matter of fact, the Bible warns us a couple times in the New Testament about a lack of gratitude. that anytime a person begins to lack gratitude, they are on a spiral heading down. It's recorded in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 mentions this, and so does 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It seems like our society is so ungrateful. I mean, we live in one of the most affluent countries on the planet. And I don't think there's any people that are more ungrateful than us. We have so much. I mean, a person, one of the poorest persons in America is like a millionaire in India. The average person in India makes about a dollar a day. We are the most affluent, and we are some of the most ungrateful people. Now, if you got teenagers, I'm preaching to the choir, am I not? Well, yeah, you got me an iPod, but you didn't get me a 60 gig. There, you know, it's like this attitude. I've been around it. Now, I tell you, it's tough. It's tough. I think if God gave us teenagers first, we wouldn't have kids, you know, and that's probably what would happen. Wouldn't it be great if you could have trial-sized kids? This isn't in my notes. I was just thinking this. We had trial-sized, you go into a grocery store, and I think I'll take a teenager. And I don't want them anymore. You know, it's kind of return them, you know. If you're a teenager, I love you, but I just have issues, you know. Notice the objects of prayer here as he continues in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says, be made on behalf of all men. So notice what he says about prayer. Who are we to pray for? And so he says they're to be made, or literally they're to constantly be made. So he's going to mention two categories or two groups. And he says, and by the way, this is to be constant. This is what you're to pray about all the time. The first group, all inclusive group, all men, on behalf of all men. Now, this includes saved and unsaved people. It's all in this group. It includes male, female, bond, free. Racial lines are cut for all races, all political persuasions, all economic places in this world, social classes. They're all there's all part of this group that he simply says for all men or for all people. So there isn't anyone that's to be neglected under prayer. Now, this is important that he says this because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees' attitude is Lord bless me, God bless Israel. The idea is God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. Praise God they're created. But we're to pray for all people, not just believers. Now think about this. If we're not praying for non-believers, who will? If we're not seeking the Lord for the unsaved, who's going to pray for them? The unsaved themselves? No, not hardly. So we are that bridge. We are that gap. We're filling in the gap. We're to pray for them. Notice the second group in verse 2 is governmental leaders. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now we know, and this is so basic, we've covered this many, many times, that all authority has been given by God. All authority that we see on this planet, all authority that we're under is God-given. When we submit to authority, we are submitting to God. When we resist authority, we're resisting God. That's real basic. Romans 13, 1 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now we know also as Christians that eventually every form of authority will be handed down and Jesus Christ will be the supreme King of kings and Lord of lords. At the return of Jesus Christ, at the second coming, Jesus will set up his kingdom and all those that have been delegated authority will relinquish that authority and they will submit to Jesus Christ. This is Revelation 11, 15, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. So, first of all, he refers to kings. Now, notice kings is plural. It's not singular. We know that a king is over a kingdom. There are various kingdoms and there are various kings. We could actually translate this national leaders. Now think about this. When he wrote this, you know, Caesar, Nero, was on the throne. He hated Christians. He was persecuted. He was murdering Christians. And notice what he says. Pray for them. You're a prayer. Do you know that the Bible never commands us to pray somebody out of office? Did you know that? That seems to be a pastime of Christians, is to pray people out of office, especially if they're of a different political persuasion. We attempt to pray them out. As I was reading this week, I just felt like, you know, as American Christians and Christians that are Americans, we are on some thin ice because we live in a democracy that gives us the privilege to speak our mind and to say what we want to say. And I know that Christians over the years have gotten into the political arena, which I think is a good thing. But never forget this. When we're sitting there and we're shouting and we're upset about what a politician has done, let me ask you the next thing. Are you praying for that politician? Are you seeking the Lord on their behalf? When you watch the news and you feel your head getting hot and you feel your blood pressure going up, do you take time to pray for that person? Because the Bible teaches that our weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, but they're spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, tells us this is a spiritual war. Now, I get all upset sometimes when I'm watching the news. And this week, I was so convicted by this. Because if we'd spend as much time criticizing our leaders, and we would spend it in prayer, it could probably change things. But we're so quick to talk about their failures and all that they're doing. And believe me, I think there's a lot to talk about there, but that's not the point. The point is we're to pray. We are actually commanded by God to pray for them in their positions. Notice, secondly, not only kings, but all who are in authority. Now, he's referring now to lesser governmental officials and various ranks. Most of us in here don't deal with the president or prime minister on a weekly basis, but we deal with local-level politicians. We deal with building and safety and different groups that are sort of on the ground level, and we deal with them on a daily basis. And so in that case, we are to pray for them. We are to lift them up to the Lord. We recognize the authority they have is God-given. There's a time coming, they'll relinquish it. He'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, let me just say, it is so much easier to honor these men and women when they live honorable lives. It is so easy to respect someone when they're living a respectable life. But what he's making the point here is we respect their position. We recognize the God-given authority, and because of that, we pray for them. Let me encourage every one of us here to start praying for our president, start praying for the Senate, the Congress, you know, our governor, this city. We need to do that. I think we might see many Berlin walls go down if we would be people of prayer, we would devote ourselves to prayer, we would see quite, I believe, many differences that would take place. And let the analysts try to figure out why it's happening, and they're lost, they'll never know anyway. I hate when I watch a debate and an analyst tells me what I heard. I know what I heard, I don't need you to tell me. I heard what I heard. And these analysts are saying, oh, the Berlin Wall came down because of this, whatever. It was prayer. People prayed, God heard their prayer, God is gracious, and he brought peace, and God dissolved an empire is basically what he did. So the purpose of prayer, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. One said it this way, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Jesus said, on earth as it is in heaven. So we're not helping God out. We need to realign ourselves with God and get on God's program, not to convince God to join our program, is what prayer is all about. Now notice the purpose of prayer, the pursuit of godliness. Notice that when we're praying for officials, we're praying for the government, we're praying for all men, he says that you may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness. So notice that the daily lifestyle will be affected by prayer. That when we pray for people and we bring them before the Lord, we pray about the situations in this state and in the nation and the world. We're seeking the Lord, and he tells us that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life. What do we mean by tranquil? We mean by peaceful. And boy, if there's ever a commodity people want, it's peace. Usually when they ask people if they could have anything, it's usually within the first three. Peace is usually right there. And it's emphasizing the believer not protesting and protesting being mistreated and everything else. The next word is a quiet life, which is literally the absence of international war or the cessation of internal anarchy. So we're talking about turmoil. We're talking about a war inside. That prayer has a way of dissolving all of that. It has a way of squelching all this internal strife that's inside of us, this desire to rebel and anarchy and upset about this and upset about that. The same word we're going to note next week in verse 11 where he tells the women to have a quiet spirit. This is that same word. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." Are you experiencing drama in your family? Are you experiencing drama in your marriage with your children? What about on the job? What about in the neighborhood? Let me ask you, are you praying? Are you praying for the situation? I think a lot of times this drama is there because we're not praying. We have all this turmoil. You know, you show me a man and a woman that are praying. You show me a family that's praying. You show me a Christian that's praying, and they're not walking around saying, "Oh, I'm stressed out. I'm having so many problems." And we laugh at that because we know how stupid that is, because it's not true. Because they're at peace. They've surrendered to the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord, and God's going to work. I'll never forget something that happened to us here about 6 years ago. When we were building this facility, we were picketed by a union. Isn't that crazy? Picketing the church. Prior to them picketing, and they were picketing basically 6 days a week. I think they took Saturday off. That was nice. So they took Saturday off. But they would picket, and they came and met with me and said, "You know, Pastor, I love you. I like what you're doing here, but I got to picket you." I went, "Okay. So why are you picketing?" "Because you hired a company that hires non-union workers." Now, at the time, we had hired Fulmer Construction that hires non-union, but when I met with Fulmer and told him what they were going to do, he said, "Did you know that we pay a higher wage than union?" I said, "Really?" And he goes, "Yeah, actually, the workers on this site at the church are getting paid more than if they were union." So they were stopping people at the gate, giving out literature, telling people, "Don't go to church here, you know, and don't go to this church," and everything else. And I'm saying all that to say this. Listen, if you're a union rep, if you represent other employees, you've got to put God first. It's not about how it's going to affect you. It's about glorifying God. And I really believe that if we'll put the Lord first, in the end, people will be blessed. But if we're attempting to bless people, we're not going to honor the Lord. So if we are representing others, we can say, "I hear what you want, and I hear what management wants, and I know all of that." But listen, we have to be honest here. We have to be righteous. We have to be right with the Lord. We've got to do what's pleasing to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here, that if we will do that, we will experience a quiet and tranquil life. He also mentions in all godliness, which is really devotion of the believer. It's a proper attitude of the believer. It's seeking to glorify God in every aspect of their life. This is what a godly person would do. And then he says, and dignity. Now, this word dignity is that which is honorable, it's serious, it's grave. What he's talking about is proper behavior. So godliness really talks about our attitude, and dignity talks about our behavior. And God wants both, our attitude and behavior to line up with the Lord, to be honest and holy before the Lord so that God is honored. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Now, boy, that's a picture of B.C. before Christ. And he's saying, you're not to live this way. You're to be a praying people. You're to be a people that are experiencing the peace of God, a tranquil life, a godly life, a life of dignity. That's how you're to live your life. So we left off now with God telling us who to pray for. And he's saying that the purpose behind prayer is to bring peace into our lives, to bring peace into the fellowship, so that we might enjoy walking with the Lord. But now, in verses 3 and 4, we have God's desire concerns all people. That not only does God want all of us to pray, but he wants a world to be saved. This is all part of prayer. It's one of the purposes of prayer is for salvation. Verse 3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now, what is good? He's referring back to prayer. He's referring to praying for everyone, praying for governmental authorities. He's talking about praying so that you experience the peace of God. Things are tranquil, dignified, a godly life. And he says two things. He says it is good. It is intrinsically good. Prayer is good. There's nothing better than prayer for the child of God. It's not good because of what it does. It's good because it's good in and of itself. It's what God desires. It's what is a worship and a glory unto the Lord. It is good. And he also says, such prayer is acceptable. This word acceptable means it's warm, it's joyful. It's a joyful reception. It's what God looks to. So when we pray, God is looking to that. God is noticing that. God says that it is good that we take the time to spend it with him. It is what God really desires. But notice now the purpose. Not only a tranquil, godly life, but the purpose of prayer, God's will, is salvation. Notice as he left off here in verse 3, he says it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And now in verse 4, he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he left off with the Savior, and now he talks about the next purpose of prayer is the salvation of lost humanity. That our prayers not only affect us in that we have peace in our lives, but prayer is also used to bring salvation to a lost world. Notice he says, who, and he mentions God our Savior. So really the second half of this portion dealing with prayer deals with the salvation of lost souls. First part is with us lining up, seeking the Lord, having tranquil lives, but now he talks about God's will to save those that are lost. Notice he says, who desires all men to be saved? Now, I want to take just a moment and talk about this. I know that this subject has been battled for a couple thousand years, and of course, we're talking about God's will. We're talking about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Ephesians 1:11 simply says these words, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that means creation, sin, redemption, judgment, rebellion, all of those things can be orchestrated by God. God is in control to no matter how man responds to the Lord, he's still sitting on the throne. Now, God's will is simple, and at the same time, it's also very complex. Now, he says here he desires all men to be saved. This particular word that he uses is speaking of a desire that springs from the emotions. It's an inclination of the Lord. So God's heart is for lost people, is another way of saying it. The Lord has a heart for a lost world. The second way that this, another word is used, and it's used in the sense of wishing and desire, is in 2 Peter 3:9. Now this is another interesting word that is used. And it's 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says these words, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing or willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, that particular word, willing or wishing, as it's translated, is out of deliberation. It's a decision that God has made. So the salvation of a lost world is both. It's God's heart and it's God's decision. Now when some people interpret the scriptures, they only take one of these and say, well, you know, it's God's heart. It's what God wants, but God hasn't really decided on it. Yes, he has. He's not only made a decision on it, that's where his heart is. God actually has done both. God wills all men to be saved. Who desires all men to be saved? It was Homer Kent who said, God wishes all men to be saved, that is, to experience salvation through the appointed channel of personal faith in Christ. So God's desire is that men would be saved, and the only way they can be saved is through Jesus. This is the only way. God's not just saying, well, you know, I just want them to come to me. They come through Buddha. You know, they can come through, you know, the Worldwide Church of God. They can come through this group. No, God wants them to come to him, and the only appointed way is through Jesus Christ. Now, let me just take a moment and just say this, because I know this is where everybody says, well, you know, you're talking about the sovereign will of God. You're talking about human responsibility. Those two don't go together. You either believe in the sovereignty of God or human. No, you believe in both. Our God is a sovereign God, which simply means that he, and he alone, has come up with the plan of salvation. In the plan of salvation and being a sovereign God, he allows human responsibility and human choice. We talk about free will. There are lots and lots of verses that describe the sovereignty and the electing grace of God, at the same time, human responsibility. So if I choose not to receive Jesus Christ, I can't on Judgment Day shake my fist at God and say, it's your fault. It's your fault that I'm in hell. You never elected me. You never called me. And so how can you send me to hell if I had no choice in it? I mean, how can you do that? And so God doesn't. Anyone that willfully rejects Jesus Christ has sealed their own eternal destiny. It's kind of like a person that's out in the water, they're drowning, the lifeguard comes out in a boat, and he throws them a blue life preserver. And the person says, I don't want blue, I want red. Well, guess what? You're going down, okay? Because that's your option. Here's your option. Salvation through Jesus. That's it. And he's going to be real clear about there's one God, one mediator. That's it. So this is our choice. This is our free will. They're like the rails on a train track. They're separated, and as you look towards the horizon, someplace it looks like they meet. We don't fully understand it, but the Bible teaches it. Let's look at some verses. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Notice, believe, and you will be saved. John 5:40, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Notice, you're unwilling. Notice the free will, the free choice. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice God's part and man's part. We're coming to God because he's drawing us. He has chosen us. We're cooperating with him. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So much for this limited atonement, for the whole world. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's absurd for God to invite us to come if we didn't have the ability to come. It's like telling a little two-year-old, I want you to mow the lawn, mow it on an angle, and make sure you do a good edge when you use the edger too, a little two-year-old with an edger. You're asking them to do something that they can't do, and then you spank them if they don't mow the lawn. That doesn't, I mean, it literally makes God to be a monster. It really does. God never asks us to do something that he doesn't plan on empowering us to do. And so this is human free will, and it's also the sovereignty of God. Notice God's wills. God not only wills for salvation, but God's will is for all men to come to the truth. So not only does God want all men to be saved, but he wants them to come to the truth, or to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is talking about a thorough understanding. So God wants the saved sinner to have an understanding, to understand who he is, what he's able to do. Now, a sinner do not become believers through ignorance. They have to be taught. They have to be instructed. Someone shared a verse with us. We listened to a teaching. We attended a service. And as the Word of God was going forth, we understood, the Spirit of God convicted us, and then we cooperated and responded. It all centers in the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there it is. We see the election, the calling of God. We see the responsibility to learn and to know the truth about the Lord. Now, possession of eternal life and having Jesus are synonymous. They go together. Anyone that has Jesus Christ has eternal life. Anyone that has eternal life has Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two. For someone to say, I have eternal life, but I rejected Jesus, they don't have eternal life. For someone to say, well, you know, I don't know if I have eternal life. I have Jesus, but I'm not sure if I have it. Listen, you got it. You got eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there you have it right there. Knowing Jesus is having eternal life. Having eternal life is knowing Jesus. Now, number 3, verses 5 and 6. God's death concerns all people. Not only does God want us to pray for all people, not only does God not want all people, and he wants all to be saved, but Jesus Christ's death concerns all people because he died for all people. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice that word for in verse 5. He introduces and explains that prayer is based on the work of Jesus Christ as Savior and Mediator. That we can't separate prayer from who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. They go together. And we talked about our Father. Prayer is a relationship. We can't even pray that prayer unless he is our Father. We have a relationship with him. And so this deals with what Christ has done. Now he says Christ is the mediator, verse 5, and he describes three truths about this. We talk about verses that are jam-packed with truth. First of all, there is only one God. He says, for there is one God. Now think about this for a moment. If there were different gods, there would be different approaches. If there were different gods, there would be different plans of salvation. But the Bible exclusively, over and over and over again, declares there is one true God. That's all there is. Now, there are other gods, as people might call them, but they're not really another God. There's only one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, God said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Isaiah 45:22. This is a great verse. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So, number one, there is only one God. There's one true and living God. Number two, there is only one mediator also between God and men. Now, a mediator is a go-between. I think some of your translations use the word umpire. It's literally someone that mediates between the two. Now, God doesn't need a mediator. We do. We're the ones that need mediation. We're the ones that need help. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They ran for the hills, is what they did. They ran. Because their sin had separated them from God. So God made a way through the mediator, Jesus Christ, to in order to bridge that gap. He would take upon himself our sins And by faith, that could be placed upon our bankrupt accounts by which we could now have a relationship with God. Now, number three, the one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. So, there is one true God. Number two, there's only one mediator between God and man. And number three, the one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. Now, when he uses the word man, it's not stripping Jesus Christ from his divinity, it's simply describing his humanity, that Jesus was fully man, and at the same time, he was full deity. We're not to think that he was any less deity because he was fully man, and being fully man, not less deity, not fully deity, less human. He was fully man and fully deity all at the same time. Now, we looked at this in 1 Timothy 1:15 that says he came into the world. Now, that simply means he pre-existed prior to Bethlehem. We talk about the eternality of Christ, that he existed prior to Bethlehem, but he became known as Jesus at Bethlehem, that he received a body through Mary, but he pre-existed prior to that. Now, in order to be a mediator, he had to be fully God and fully man. Now, let me just say, I'm not going to belabor this. It is absolutely ludicrous to pray to Mary. First of all, Mary is a sinner just like you and I. And I say that because in Luke 1:46 and 47, she refers to God as her Savior. Now, that's interesting. If she was a co-redeemer, why would she need a Savior? She doesn't, because she'd be the Lord herself. So the very fact that Mary admits that she entrusts her soul to a Savior, again, proves that Mary herself was a sinner. There's only one without sin, and that is Jesus Christ. So again, to pray to saints, pray to Mary, unscriptural, no basis in Scripture. The Bible says one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Job 9:32 and 33, Job says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon his bow." Job was longing for a mediator. He was longing for a Savior, a deliverer. Now we know that deliverer came. That's Jesus Christ. He is the umpire. He is the mediator. Notice in verse 6, Christ is the ransom, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now, again, I emphasize the truths that are packed in these verses. I want us to notice here in verse 6, there are five things that are said about Jesus Christ in verse 6. And I hope you jot these down. These are so awesome, these truths that are contained. Five truths about his redemptive work. We talk about what he did at the cross. The first one is, number one, the ransom is a gift. Notice that Jesus Christ gave. I want us to note this. That's important. People call Jesus a victim. No, he was a voluntary offering. Don't let anyone call him a victim. He was a victor. He voluntarily gave himself. He gave the greatest gift. He literally gave. Notice the second thing, Christ gave himself. So in a sense, he was priest and sacrifice all at the same time. So he gave himself. Number three, Christ is the ransom. It's a compound word that means in place of. He was the ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Mark 10, 45. And this pulls from the biblical analogy of a slave that was sold into slavery. Jesus Christ purchased them. He was the price to set them free. He was the ransom price. Number four, Christ is a substitute for all, on behalf of all. Not just a few elect, but for all. One said it this way, there is a difference between the provision of universal redemption and its individual appropriation by faith. Christ died for all. And you know what this morning? You can know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. You could even know that he is the only mediator. But if you never place your faith in Jesus Christ, you never appropriate his sacrifice, you are lost. And you'll be lost for eternity. It's not enough to know it in your mind. You have to act upon it by faith. And lastly, number five, Christ's death fulfilled the prophetic program of redemption. Notice he says the testimony born at the proper time. I hope you'll write these down. I'm going to sum up the whole plan of God. This is amazing. Just a few verses. First of all, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is a prophecy regarding that through the woman, through this couple, would come the seed of the Messiah that would stand on the head of the serpent, Satan. Now, when did Jesus do this? His death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't Mary that stood on the serpent's head. It was Jesus. He was the one that did it. We see the fulfillment of this in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, where we see the bloodline starting from Adam to Abraham and then David to Christ. So we see that Jesus was the seed of the woman, going back to Genesis 3:15, and then in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we see the completion of it. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus fulfilled Genesis 3:15. He was the seed of the woman, and you can look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and then you read about it in Galatians, and now Timothy, Jesus fulfilled that. Now one said it this way. The right person came at the right time in the right way to do the right thing. That was Jesus Christ. He came and did it all. All we simply must do is pray and seek him. All we must do is surrender to him and place our faith in him. Lastly, in verse 7, we have the church's proclamation concerns all people. God wants us to pray for all people. He wants all people to be saved. We recognize that the cross is the fulfillment of that. He's paid for the sins of the whole world. And now lastly, the church's proclamation concerns all people. Verse 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher. Now, when Paul says for this, he's saying everything that I've said, we talk about God's desire for prayer that we might lead a tranquil life, God's desire for all to be saved, knowing that he died for all people, this is where I come in. With that in mind, the Lord has appointed or ordained me. God's using me in his plan. Now, there are three things that are said about Paul in this verse that I want to call attention to. First of all, Paul was a preacher. A preacher is a proclaimer. He's a herald. The same God that came up with the plan of salvation has also provided the means of salvation. God sends people. People hear the message and they believe. Paul was also an apostle. He laid the foundation of what we commonly call the church. He laid the foundation, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 2:20. Notice he says, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. Now, why would he say that? Oh, Paul, you're a liar. I mean, why would he say that? It's because the spirit of Corinth obviously had come to Ephesus. The Corinthians were challenging Paul's apostleship. They say, Paul, how could you be an apostle? You weren't with Jesus. Peter was, but you weren't. And Paul says, well, I had an encounter with him. I was commissioned by him. He gave me his revelation. I saw the Lord and I was personally committed. Oh, come on, Paul. So Paul says, what I'm saying to you is the truth. I am not lying. Now, obviously, there's some folks, false teachers, that are challenging Paul. And then lastly, number three, Paul was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, Paul being a Jew was commissioned to preach the gospel to Gentiles. When you say Jew and Gentile, you've covered the whole race. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew in that physical sense. So Paul, being a Jew, proclaimed the message to Jews, and he's commissioned to speak to Gentiles. So this message, this proclamation, goes out to the whole world. Notice in faith and truth. Notice that people need to believe and they also need to understand. Faith, again, is in the truth. We're to put our faith in it and we're also to understand it. You know, a teacher's job is never done. It'd be amazing for a third grade teacher to say, that's it, never have to teach any more third graders. Oh, there'll be new third graders next year. It never ends. There's new disciples of Jesus being birthed every single day. We never get to the point where I don't have to disciple anyone, you don't have to teach anybody anymore. I'm already done teaching, I've taught them all, everybody knows everything, we're all done. Never happens. And so we have the application to these things this morning. I want to sum it up in those 4 points that we looked at. Number one, the church's prayer concerns all people. Saved and unsaved, to ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. I pray that our prayers are not just for ourselves, not just for our immediate family, but they go outside the city, the state, the nation, and the world. Number two, God's desire concerns all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Number three, God's death concerns all people. One God, one mediator, Jesus paid the ransom for the sins of the world. And lastly, number four, the church's proclamation concerns all people. The message is for all. Jesus said, go therefore and throughout all creation. And to me, I'm going to leave my dog to the Lord when I get home. It's part of creation. No, he's talking about people. All nations, all people. This message is universal because all men are lost. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out on what we call the Lord's Day. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that you have communicated to us the need of prayer. That you have communicated to those here that are lost the need of a Savior. The only thing you want to hear from them is, Lord, I'm trusting and putting my faith in you. For those of us that are believers, you want us to say, Lord, I need to seek you. I need to put your desires before my own. I need to seek you. And I pray, Lord, that that's our prayer this morning, is glorifying God, seeking God. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning.